Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, we're going to be reading verse 20 down through chapter 3, verse 4. It goes right across the chapter divide there, but I think you'll see verse 20, if with Christ you died, then chapter 3, verse 1, if then you've been raised with Christ, dying with Christ, being raised with Christ are the two segments of this passage. Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 20, the Bible says, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Well, by now, you're probably about sick of hearing about the coronavirus. But one thing that's become obvious for us in just a week's time is that when crisis strikes, life does change. And that's because crisis initiates dilemmas, situations where difficult choices must be made. They're difficult precisely because they require significant change. So as you've seen this week, when the crisis strikes, we're supposed to do life differently. Actually, when crisis strikes, we don't have much choice but to do life differently. And so there's serious ways of doing life differently, and there's humorous ways of doing life differently, even in crisis. I love the American spirit behind this next sentiment here. This is the commemorative jewelry of 2020. Somebody trying to make a buck on capitalizing on the experience, if you will. So when crisis strikes, you don't have an option. Life changes. Crisis is that tipping point where things are different from this point on. As we come to this passage in the gospel, we're going to talk about the crisis that the gospel itself creates in the life of believers, unbelievers too, but especially believers. It's that place, it's that point in time where life is no longer what life once was. Now, as we are in the midst of this crisis, something that's new for us, at least in our generation, we recognize that these kinds of crises are not new in the history of the world. That people have actually been imminently acquainted with death, that it has been right around the corner in a very real sense, in a way that we've never had to even really think about. We've been afforded the luxury of not having crises in our lives. In fact, we've been afforded the luxury of thinking that we're entitled to having no crises in our lives. But as we press down into this passage, I was wondering, do I give up our series in Colossians and focus on the crisis, speak to a pertinent text that would address our fears and our concerns? And as I looked at this text in particular, the Lord impressed on me that this is the right text for the crisis. Because regardless of circumstance, who Jesus is, what Jesus has accomplished, and how I'm related to Jesus is the truth that makes a difference, not just for an ordinary week, but for this week with these crises that are initiated by this larger crisis in which we find ourselves. And so as we press into this passage, we're pressing into truths that are real for us, whether we're talking about COVID-19, or we're talking about a stock market crash, or we're talking about a day in the spring of 2020, when the birds are chirping and the squirrels are looking for nuts, and life seems to be as it always has been. But these are the truths, my friend, that make a difference in life. So as we look at this crisis of the gospel, we'll find that the gospel itself is a crisis of life-changing proportions. If your life hasn't been changed by the gospel, then you don't know the gospel. You don't have the gospel, because the gospel changes life. Now, maybe you've grown up in a Christian home, and you've been introduced to the gospel very early on in life, and you've accepted the gospel early on in life. The gospel still changes you, but you just haven't had the opportunity to exercise free will, free authority over your life in growing up and exercising that Adamic nature. It's being curbed, that flesh is being curbed for you by others. But eventually it's the gospel itself that takes over and curbs your appetites, curbs your desires, curbs your affections from the inside out. And so the gospel itself is a crisis that is life-changing. What we're going to look at in this passage is two life-changing truths for God's people. When you come to that point in life where the gospel intersects your life, it makes a change, it makes a profound change in life. It puts you on a different path altogether, and two truths define your life from here to eternity. The first truth is this: you have died with Christ to the old. See what it says there in chapter 2, verse 20? If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world. Now, he's going to give us two consequences. And the first consequence is this: you are dead to this world. And that's exactly what it says. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world. The idea here is that the world does not control your life. Your life is in the hand of God. The world doesn't control your life. You're dead to the world. In fact, he uses a specific phrase, and we've looked at it before. You are dead to the elemental spirits of this world. Now, he uses the word if, and there's several different ways in which an if clause works. It's a conditional sentence. This is a first-class conditional sentence in the Greek, and it's assumed to be true. For the sake of his argument, this condition is assumed to be true. And he does presume that this is true. If you've died to the world, and I'm presuming that you have, go back and look chapter 1, verse 4. He says in verse 3, we always thank God, verse 4, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus, the love that you have for the saints because of the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. So, because this is true, is the idea. Look at chapter 2, verse 6. He says, therefore, just as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord in the past, now walk in Him in the present by faith. So he knows this is true of them. And we could just about translate that word as since. But I like what Wallace says. Dan Wallace says in his Greek grammar. He says there's great rhetorical power in the word if. To translate this word as since is to turn an invitation to dialogue into a lecture. It's to remove their opportunity to respond. He says, if this is true of you, and what that causes us to do for just a second, even though he's assuming that it is, it causes us to not assume that it is. Wait a minute. Is this true of me? Am I dead to the world? Well, if that's true, then these things should follow. And so it's an invitation for us to examine ourselves as he starts out with this simple little clause that he's presuming to be true, a condition that is stated in a certain way. It's a presumably real condition, but it's also a spiritually completed condition. If you've died, if you died, not have died, just died, he uses an aorist tense verb, which is, it's kind of a snapshot verb, and it just encapsulates the whole thing in one moment, but the whole thing. You died with everything that goes in it. Might have been suffering, might have been anguish, might have been a long time till you got there, but it happened, and now that it's happened, you're still there. It's still dead. Okay, it happened. Okay. It's a completed action, is the idea. You've died. It's a once and done thing. And so he uses some pictures that we've talked about last week in verse 11, verse 12. He talks about the circumcision. It's the old flesh has been cut off and removed. It can't be sutured back on. It's done. It's gone. He uses the idea of baptism, of being dunked under, totally immersed. And once you're wet, you're wet. Can't take it back. But then raised out of that watery grave to newness of life. It's a once and done, complete action. So he says, listen, I'm assuming this is true of you. Examine yourself to see if this is true of you. Has this, in fact, happened in your life, that you have died? Have you died with Christ? Have you died, it's a communion type of term, with Christ. The idea is that his death was a representative death. He died once for all on behalf of all mankind. As 1 Corinthians 15, verse 45 says, he's the last Adam. By man came death. By man came also the resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ is the man for all men who died on behalf of mankind. It's a representative death. It's also a substitutional death. He didn't just die for all, he died for me. He died for you. It's a substitutional death. He died in my place. Has there been a time and a place in your life when you've acknowledged Jesus Christ as his death being for and benefiting you? Not just y'all, not just the world, but you. I've told this story many times of when I was 3 years old, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. And I believe it was at the age of three that I really did get saved. My mom took that common verse, John 3:16, and she read it, but she read it with a different twist. She said, "For God so loved," what's the next words? The world, right? But she stuck my name in there. "For God so loved Ryan that he gave his only begotten son for Ryan, that if Ryan believes in him, Ryan will be saved, not perish, but have everlasting life." And sticking my name in there was not really doing any damage to the gospel, because that's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ died for y'all, for all of us, but there has to be that time and place when we understand that this representative death is a substitutional death for me. He bore my sin in my place. He became the curse for me, is the idea. He stood as sin for me. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. And so he says, if this is true for you, that you are dead and you're dead with Christ, you're dead with Christ to the elemental spirits of this world. It talks about their emancipation, their freedom. Being dead to something means that they're freed from something, is the idea. You are dead to the elemental spirits of the world. And this phrase is kind of a technical term. It's really just one word in the Greek. It's stoicheia. And originally it referred to the basic elements. You might think of earth, fire, water, wind, the elements of the world by which the entirety of earth is comprised. Sometimes it referred to those individual letters that made up the alphabet by which words and thoughts and philosophies are built, the very building blocks of life. Sometimes, especially in Jewish writings, it referred to the spirit world. Sometimes it referred to the zodiac or the auras that empowered the universe, the elemental spirits. But the whole point of this phrase, it's a word that has a broad meaning and is broad enough to include any explanation of creation that does not include God. Any explanation of creation that does not include God. You have been freed from any explanation of creation that does not include God. I want you to understand something. He says, this world does not control you. The auras of this world. Anybody have a rabbit's foot growing up? I mean, you probably don't have them today, but anybody have a rabbit's foot growing up? I had one. I just thought they were cool. They were kind of fuzzy and they fit in your pocket. Who doesn't want a rabbit's foot in your pocket, right? Have you ever done something a certain way because you thought, you know what? Last time I did it this way, it worked. It was like, when I held my breath and stood on one foot, then I had success. Okay. He says, you know what? Any explanation of success in this life apart from God, it's a bogus belief. It doesn't really work that way. That means this world doesn't actually operate only by science. Teddy, sorry. I mean, you're studying to be an engineer, and you're studying how the laws of science are in fact laws, right? Okay? Now, explain to me, how did Jesus walk on water? It doesn't scientifically work, right? Why? Because Jesus did it. And Jesus wrote the laws of science, right? If Jesus writes the laws of science and Jesus holds together the laws of science, who can break the laws of science? Well, Jesus, right? Okay. The world operates by his holding it together. And it works in very expected fashions. That's why the lights are on this morning tied to a switch, that every time you turn a switch on, we expect the lights to work. Unless we have no electricity, the light bulbs are bad, or the switch is broken. Because every time you do it, it should work. That's built into creation. But there's something more fundamental than the science of creation. As we come into a crisis like this, when we think of the COVID-19 virus, we have to be wise. We have to exercise wisdom in love for others, in stewardship of self. We have to take time to wash our hands. We have to be careful where we're coughing and what we're touching, that we're not putting things in our mouths, that we're not being careless, because science works. Germs are passed. And they live on surfaces for certain amounts of time. But understand that you can follow all of the prescriptive regulations for keeping yourself clean and healthy, and God can still send a little spore of a virus along some path of air, and it can touch your lungs and it can infect you. It's just the way it works. So we have a stewardship responsibility to operate by the rules of this world that are written into this world by Christ himself. But the one who governs those rules is even more primary than the rules themselves. Science doesn't run the world. Demons don't run the world. Now, we're not in an animistic society where we believe that if we sacrifice to animals or to demons that we're going to have success. But for a long period of time, supernaturalism has been the primary way that man has viewed the world. We don't necessarily believe that it's primarily economics that makes the world work. Now, we have to be wise with our finances, but we understand that you can save up as best as you can, and all God has to do is say, yep, and your transmission is gone. And you can do nothing about it. You've been wise, you've been careful. But who controls this universe? God. This world doesn't control you because you are in God's hands. Your life is in God's hands. Everything that touches you comes from the hand of who? Your God. The hand of your God. Even when God gave permission to Satan to touch Job, who had to give permission to Satan to touch Job? God. God. Okay? God is in control of absolutely everything. And we like to attribute to God all the good that happens in life. But guess what? God is in charge of all the bad as well. We say it this way many times. He allows only the right wrong thing to happen. He sends it. The right wrong thing. This world does not control you because you are in God's hand. So you are dead to this world, but you are also, he says, dead in this world. That is, you don't have to try to impress this world. Because your life is in relation to God, not primarily to the people of this world. So he says in verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of this world, why, as if you were still alive in this world, do you submit to regulations? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. All referring to things that shall perish as they're used, according to human precepts and human teachings. Again, he presumes this condition, but he presumes that it's now a false condition. Why, if you've died, and I'm presuming that you have, do you live as though you were still dead? Now, technically, this isn't a conditional construct, but the word if there is an important part of the thought. Why do you live as though this were true? If in fact you have died, why do you live as though you were alive in this world, to this world? Alive in this world is what he says. He says, if you've died, why are you still living? Both can't be true. This is a spiritually oppressive condition that he's trying to help them think through. Why would you submit to regulations? The word literally is to dogmatize. Why would you put yourself under obligation is the idea. And then he gives them three phrases that are categorical prohibitions. Don't ever handle. Don't ever taste. Don't even touch is the idea. And he's using language that brings us all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Satan comes to Eve and he says, yea, hath God said, thou can't eat of all the trees in the garden? And Eve says, we can eat of everyone, but of that tree in the middle of the garden, he says, we cannot eat. In fact, we can't even what? Can't even touch it. Can't even touch it. Now, did God say that? No. But, was that pretty good thinking? Yeah, but what Satan did back there is the same thing that he does today. He takes God's world and his great provision, and he emphasizes a prohibition, and then he goes even farther and makes God look stingy in what he's giving to us. And we talked about this just a couple weeks ago in our afternoon service, that our attitude toward creation is really what he's getting at. Is our God good? Does our God bless us? Does he give us good things to experience his goodness through those things? And the answer is yes. Am I responsible with what I do with God's good gifts? And the answer is yes. Are God's gifts inherently bad? The answer is no. What I do with God's gifts determines whether they're good or whether they're bad. My attitude towards God's gifts determines whether they're good or whether they're bad. But the idea in the teaching here, the dogmatism that's been going out, is that these requirements seem to have spiritual implications. If you touch, you've sinned. If you've tasted, you've sinned, is the idea. And he says, these requirements are not sourced in God. These requirements that are being propagated in Colossae are according to human precept. That is, they're commanded as officially binding. But to break them isn't to break the law of God. To break them is to break the law of man. Now, you might forget to wash your hands in the middle of this COVID virus. You might actually not cough into your elbow. You might forget and cough into your hands. Did you just break the law of God? No. Did you break a recommendation of man? Yes. Okay, so Paul says, listen, in breaking the recommendations of man, understand you're not breaking the law of God. Okay? That means your relationship with God isn't broken. Your spiritual condition isn't in jeopardy. You can still have a right and vibrant relationship with God, even if you don't keep what these rules are that the men are instituting around them. And he's getting them thinking about why things are right and why things are good and why things are wrong and why things are bad. He says, what we have, this relationship that we have to the world around us is actually, it's a temporal condition. He says, these things, verse 22, refer to these things that are all perishing as we use them. That is, nothing physical can by itself spiritually defile us. Go back to Matthew chapter 15 for just a minute. Matthew chapter 15 seems an appropriate text for this week in particular, because back up in verse 1, the Pharisees and the scribes come to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? Because they do not," what? "Wash their hands when they eat." They don't wash their hands. And Jesus answered them and says, "Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? God commanded, 'Honor your father, honor your mother.' Whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what we would have gained from me is given to God.'" And he goes on, and he calls the people together in verse 10. He says, "Hear this and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles the person." And so a little later, when they're alone, Peter comes up to him, verse 15, and says to him, "Explain this parable to us." And he says to Peter, "Are you still without understanding? Don't you see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and then is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart. And it's this that defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are the things that defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands, this doesn't defile anybody. This doesn't affect your spiritual life. Now, if you don't wash your hands after coughing into your hands, if you know you've been exposed to a virus and you shake hands with somebody else, there is very real ramifications to that, and that could be evil, depending on the setting. But to not wash your hands, Jesus says, that doesn't defile you spiritually. It's the things that are in the heart, the attitudes toward the physical that defiles us. Murder. The idea behind murder is removing something physical because it does not please us. Adultery or theft, taking something because it does please us. Slander, marring something so that it can't please others, is the idea. It's not the world around you that makes you spiritual or makes you unspiritual. It's what you do with the world around you. It's your attitude toward the world around you. And that's what Paul is getting at with these Colossians. And he's saying, don't miss the fact you can and you should steward responsibly the physical resources of this world. But you are dead to this world. That is, this world does not control you. And you now walk as dead in this world. You don't need to seek its glory because you are stewarding this world for the glory of God. And so he says back up in the end of verse 20, "So why do you submit yourself to these regulations?" It requires their cooperation. Why do you submit to these regulations? It's a passive verb, not so much to submit as to be put under. Why do you allow yourself to be put under these obligations? By choice. And the question that he's asking here really targets the source of their approval. Why do you let men determine your approval and follow all the commands of men so that you gain the approval of men and their approbation and their warrant on your life spiritually? Way to go, such spirituality. We applaud you. Why are you looking for man's approval by submitting to man's standards? There's a much higher standard. It's a much more exacting standard, but it's also a much more liberating standard. It's God's standard. And God has given you everything in this world to have and use for His glory. And what you do with it really does make Him happy or make Him sad. And so way back in chapter 1, verse 10, he says, "I want you to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, in a manner that is fully pleasing to Him, because you can please God. Conversely, you can displease God." And so he says, walk in a manner that's pleasing to Him. But the question gets at the very heart of what they're seeking. Why do you put yourself under man's regulations? Is it not because you want man's approval? Stop and ask yourself this question. Have you ever done something spiritual so that somebody else sees how spiritual you are? Has anybody ever had their devotion so that somebody can see them having their devotions? Has anybody ever prayed so that somebody can see you praying? Have you ever had a conversation so that you can say that you had that conversation? You can tell somebody how spiritual you were because you had that conversation. We do this, don't we? What are we seeking when we're doing it? Not only the approval of man, but the glory of whom? Glory of self, right? Do you realize that being dead in this world means that I have no right to reputation? None. None whatsoever. Because my rights to my reputation are dead. I'm nobody. I am literally a nobody when it comes to this world. And anything, any good that happens in me, the glory belongs to whom? Glory belongs to God. Jesus says in John 15, apart from me, you can do what? Nothing. You can do nothing. Paul, the great apostle Paul, who puts himself under stonings, who puts himself under starvings. Okay, the apostle Paul, who knows what it is to beat the flesh. He says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. I can take no credit because it's God who is working in me both to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so I'm working harder than anybody, he says. But I'm working because of the grace of God that's working in me. And so as he's working through these things, he's asking a question, because ultimately we keep seeking man's approval, but because we keep desiring our own glory. And as we continue seeking our own glory, we continue resisting a life that's defined by God's grace. And that's really what it gets down to. My friend, if you have died with Christ, then you are now living a life defined by grace. Is that true? Or are you still trying to merit God's favor and acceptance and approval in what you do? Well, you might say, I'm doing it for God. But you're doing it really so that you get the credit, you get the glory, you get the approval, you get the acceptance. And the confusion is this. Verse 22, these things refer to things that perish when they're used according to human precepts and traditions. These indeed have an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they're of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. He says, there's a reason you're confused, because these do indeed have an appearance of wisdom. The word is a technical term. It's Sophia. It means a right understanding of the way the world works. It's what we want. It's what we're encouraged to get in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes. Wisdom. Apply your heart to wisdom. It's what he says Jesus is back in chapter 2, verse 3. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And he says, now, these rules and regulations do have an appearance of wisdom. It looks like there's something of substance there, but there's not. And here's where it looks like they have something to offer. In remaking the self, self-made religion, they look like they have some sort of wisdom because it produces a change, a real change in people's lives. So they're not going out and hitting the bars and hitting the clubs. They're disciplining their body, and they're living a life that's on the straight and narrow. They're living a conservative lifestyle. Does a conservative lifestyle make you saved? No. And so he says, well, they live in this conservative fashion. They're not out blatantly sinning. Their conservative lifestyle doesn't, in fact, save them. The fact that they've made themselves new by their own religion, in fact, I like how Bedag defines it. It's a do-it-yourself religion. I'm making myself new. I'm turning over a new leaf. He says, turning over a new leaf doesn't make you right with God. It doesn't give you spiritual integrity. It looks like it does, but it doesn't. He says, it has apparent wisdom in asceticism. This isn't the making of self, this is the denial of self. And so this would be the one who refuses that extra portion of dessert, who does the fastings, who does the crawling. Well, the next one is probably the better one, severity to the body. The one who crawls up stairs filled with broken glass, in beating the body and denying the self and tearing down self so that I can be accepted by God. He says, you know what? There's something to pushing hard when you have to push. A soldier who goes without rations for a couple days on end in pursuit of a greater cause, that's noble. He's keeping the big picture in mind. He's severely treating his body for a greater objective. And Paul says, I fight not as one who beats the air, but I beat myself down so that at the end I can accomplish the objective so that I myself am not a castaway. There's a time and a place for beating down the body. But I do it because I've been accepted by Christ, not so that I get accepted by Christ. And he says, so these things that look like Christian virtues in and of themselves are not virtuous and certainly are not Christian. It's not that they can't be, but by and large, in and of themselves, they're not. By just doing them, it doesn't buy you rightness with God. And so he says, listen, if in fact you've died with Christ, you've died to this world, and you live as one who is dead in this world, you don't need this world's judgment. You don't need this world's approval, because your God has already given a definitive declaration of acceptance. Go back to chapter 1, verse 22. He has now reconciled you, verse 20, 21, he says, and you, he has now reconciled in the body of his flesh in order to present you holy, blameless, and above reproach before him in his very presence. God did this for you. You can't do it for you, but God can. So if you've died with Christ, you have God's approval. If you've died with Christ, you have God's acceptance. If you've died with Christ, you will live your life in a conservative way, in a self-denying way, and sometimes in a self-sacrificial way. But it's not so that you gain acceptance, it's because you've gained acceptance and you're pursuing this greater good. So he says these have an apparent wisdom, but in fact they have no value. The word timē has the idea of honor, esteem, reverence, but the word actually means the price by which something is valued. These have no value whatsoever in and of themselves in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Or the word is the filling up. These things cannot satiate my desire for approval. These things cannot satiate my desire for glory. These things cannot satiate the guilt that's laden on my heart before a holy God. Never can I do enough to get rid of a guilty conscience. Ever, 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 ever. You can add more regulations. You can make more resolutions. But whatever you do cannot do anything as far as salving your conscience before God. Only God can do that. Have you let him is the question at the beginning of this passage. You see, not regulations. Regulations cannot curb our appetites, but relationship can. Relationship can curb my appetites by giving me new appetites, by giving me greater appetites. And so we looked at it already back in verse 10 of chapter 1. He says, now walk in a manner worthy of the Lord who saved you, the Lord who made you, the Lord who bought you, the Lord who raised you. Walk in a manner worthy of him. Try to please him. Try to put a smile on his face because he loves you. Not so that he loves you. Two life-changing truths. The first is this. you are dead. And you're dead to the old. But the second truth that changes our lives is this. You are alive, and you're alive to the new. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. If then, being dead, you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. He says, now that you have died with Christ, you've also been raised with Christ, and you've been raised to something that's new. In the past, you've died to the old, and on the other side of this crisis, you've come out in something new. A new path, a new program, a new position, a new everything. And he says, you are now part of things that are above. See how he says it here? If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth, because you've died. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You are now a part of the things that are above. This is their condition, and he says, if, and again, this is a presumed real position. If you've died, and I assume that you have, if you've been raised, and I assume that you have, is the idea. But the idea of being raised here means being raised to life. It's resurrection life. We've talked about this. This isn't revival, as in living again with the life on this side of eternity. Remember, Lazarus dies and he's in the grave for 4 days and he starts to stink, okay? And when Jesus floats the idea out there of raising him from the dead, what do his sisters say? Not a good idea. We liked him, but not that much, right? And Jesus says, oh, we'll bring him back. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus comes out of that grave. Does he come forth with new life or old life? He comes back out of that grave with old life. He has to die again, okay? Jesus is the first who comes out of the grave with that side of the grave kind of life. When Elijah, Elisha, both raise widow's sons, they come back to life with this side of the grave kind of life. They have to die again. Only Jesus has come out of that grave with that side of the grave kind of life. And what Paul says here is that if you've died with Christ, what he's given to you is that side of the grave kind of life. He's given you resurrection life. He's given you this broad life of freedom, not the crushing life of conviction. Go back to chapter 2, verse 14. He says that God made you alive together with him in verse 13, having forgiven us all trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with all its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. You have a broad life. You wear the emancipated life of freedom. Your feet have been set in a broad place. You are no longer under the crushing load of guilt. This is that kind of a life. I remember working third shift. I hated it. I work all night, and you go out for break time, and you look up, and there's stars in the sky. You say, well, better than nothing. You come back in, you work the rest of your shift, and you go out at 6 o'clock in the morning, and all of a sudden the sun is starting to rise. And wow, is there a freedom of a feeling of liberation. You're out of the factory. You're breathing fresh air. And the day is just beginning to start. It's that kind of life that you have, he says. It's the high life of victory. Chapter 2, verse 15. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them in open shame. He triumphs over them in a victory parade. And you're a part of the procession. Rather than the low life of being a victim. This is the exalted life of the heavenlies. The heavenly life breaking into this world. Go back to Ephesians for just a second. Ephesians chapter 1. Different translations translated different ways. I think the King James just translates it the heavenlies, and I like that translation probably the best. But in chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Go up to chapter 1, verse 20. He says that he worked this power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenlies, in the heavenly places. He transferred him from this world to that world, is the idea. Chapter 2, verse 6, Ephesians 2, verse 6. By grace you've been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenlies in Christ. Even though you're walkers of this world, you have a position in the heavenlies. That's this kind of a life. You have a heavenlies kind of life while you walk on planet Earth. And this language is developed just a little bit back in chapter 3 of Colossians. He says, so set your mind on the things that are above, where Christ is, and he's seated at the right hand of God. You've been raised and you've been seated with Christ in the heavenlies, Ephesians says. What Paul is actually doing here, he's quoting from the language of Psalm 110, a messianic psalm that speaks of God speaking to, when the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand, he brings the Messiah up into a different realm. It's a domain, it's a place. So he takes him from the world and he brings him into the heavenlies. It's a place, but it's also a place not only of domain, it's a place of dominion. It's a place of power. He brings him to a place of sovereignty. And so he sets him at his right hand, that is, on a throne next to the throne of thrones. I like how N.T. Wright says it. This phrase, particularly in its allusion to Psalm 110, focuses our attention on the sovereign rule of Christ that Christ now exercises. Who's in charge of the coronavirus in Montgomery County, Pennsylvania? Jesus, right? I mean, he exercises absolute control of absolutely everything. Do you believe that? Kinda. Absolutely everything. Does that change anything? Only everything, right? It changes everything. Because the God who's for us, not against us, is the one who's in control of this that looks like it's against us. This is the Spirit. This is the life of the Spirit. This is the breaking in, not just into this world, but the breaking into the flesh, so that the fruit of the Spirit becomes operative in the flesh, so that this flesh can become the dwelling place of God. We talked about that last week in our afternoon service, that wherever you go, God goes. And you become a touch point administering the love of God so that you actually deliver the presence of God because of God's Spirit working inside of you wherever you go. Not just in his omnipresence, but in his temple residing specificity as the people of God. This is really, it's the new creation life that's breaking into the old creation. You are now a part of the new. You are a part of the things that are above. So he says, so seek them. The consequence of, if this is true for you, then seek them. And the word seek has the idea of being devoted or devoting serious effort to realizing one's desire. Desiring to possess and aiming at or striving for. So it speaks of an affection, a desire that one is willing to engage action to get. So he says, if this is true of you, and I'm assuming that it is, now seek the things that are above. Press for them. Strive for them. Want them. And chase after them is the idea. This is affection that results in action. That's why the King James translated it, set your affections on things above. It's a heart word. But it's a heart word that results in will, action. It's a call for a capable decision of a transformed heart. It's also the call for a passionate action of a transformed will. It's really what we have in our philosophy of ministry. No love, be do, right? So if you love something, and he says, because you are this, you should. Because you are a part of the new, you should love the new. If you love it, then do it. If you love it, pursue it. If you love it, you can't just say you love it and then engage in every act of evil. If, in fact, you are something different, then live like it. Love it with a heart that's new. Live it with a life that's new is the idea. But not just seek it. He says in verse 2, set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. Don't just seek it, but think it. Seek the things above. Think the things above. This is a tension that results in the rejection of other things. Think on the things above, and when you think on the things above, you won't think on the things of the earth. It has the feel of 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Love not the what? Love not the world. Why? Because you love something else. You love the things that are above. So when I'm filling up my heart with the things that are above, I'm at the same time replacing all my loves for the things that are low. And so that's what God is saying. You know how you've tried in putting regulations in your life, new stipulations, new resolutions. I'm not going to do this. And you focus so much on not thinking of pink elephants, you end up thinking of what? Pink elephants. Because you're not going to think of pink elephants. And no matter how you try hard not to think of pink elephants, you always think of pink elephants. Until you think of blue crocodiles. And so he says, listen, start loving the things above, and what you're going to find, the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. So you are a part of the things above. So seek them. So think on them. Again, this is a part of knowing and loving because it's who we are. Do you have a hard time loving things that are above? Anybody else have a hard time loving things they're supposed to love? I do. Okay. How do I love something I'm supposed to love but I can't love? By thinking about those things. And the more we focus on them, the more we know them, the more we enter into them, and the more we're changed by them is the idea. We know them, and we love them, and we're transformed by them so that we accomplish them. Not only are we a part of the things above, he says, you are now a part of what will be. Verses 3 and 4. Do these things because you've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Here we have a full, brief description of the Christian's true status. Christians have a past. You have died. Christians have a present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. This speaks to a current reality. It's a perfect verb. This is something that has happened completely in the past, and it has continuing ramifications. Your life has been hidden. It speaks to a secret reality, hidden. The idea is concealed, kept from being seen is the idea. You have a secret truth about you. You are walking around like Clark Kent in this world. Do you realize that? You have this secret identity. And at some moment, Jesus Christ is going to come and he's going to pull off the glasses. And praise God, we're not wearing spandex and a cape. But the idea is, you are something different underneath that nobody else. You look like Joe Schmo when you go out in the workplace. You look like anybody else. Yeah, you're a little weird. Okay, you don't quite fit, but you don't look like that. But one day, when he comes, who you really are is going to be really seen. We're going to see that in just a second. This is a current reality. It's a secret reality. It's a permanent reality. You have been hidden with Christ. You have a status that's permanently attached to the status of your Savior, your representative, your stand-in, your substitute. You are now in Christ. We've looked at this word and this phrase repeatedly already in this book. Fourthly, it speaks to a divine reality. Your life is hid with Christ in God. That is, you are now and you always will be insiders in God's economy. You have a past. You're dead. You have a present. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. And you have a future. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with Him in glory. This does speak to His coming when He appears, that is, when He shows up. It also speaks to His appearing, where people can see Him. But it also speaks to a time of revelation. The word literally means to make apparent, to manifest, to show openly. It's the idea of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's when the curtains on stage are pulled back and the main character steps out front and center. Jesus Christ steps onto stage. When the Lord, the one who is your life, steps out on center stage so that everybody can see Him, so they can see Him for who He is, then you will what? What does it say there? When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will what? You also will appear with Him what? In glory. The idea is not just that you'll be there, praise God we will, but the idea is you will be unveiled with Jesus. You will wear the glory of Jesus. You will no longer... I remember the first time I ever got to play in a senior high basketball game. I was in ninth grade. I was put in the last minute and a half. And I got fouled. It was great. Except that I had to shoot a free throw. I hated free throws. I get up to the line. I'm so sweaty. I'm a ninth grader. And I'm at the free throw. It's like 37 seconds left. I bounce the ball, and I start to shoot. My hands are so sweaty, the ball starts to slip out of my hand. And as all the guys are going, all of a sudden this stupid ball got, blah, 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 and it was dead quiet. Have you ever been at that stage when you've been the blundering, stupid, junior high freak? Well, that's me. When Jesus shows up, all of your idiosyncrasies, all of your junior high intellect, all of the stuff that embarrasses you about you is gone because you wear His glory. 1 John chapter 2, or chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. And the reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know Him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. It's not yet been unveiled. But we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. My friend, are you looking forward to that day? It's not just the unveiling of Jesus, but it's also the unveiling of you, of who you've been made to be in Him. Let's go back to Romans chapter 8 as we close this morning. You're a part of the things above, you're a part of what will be, and one day that will all be made apparent. What we come to in the gospel is a crisis. It's a crisis of life-changing proportions. Two life-changing truths. You are dead in Christ to the old. You are alive in Christ to the new. This is the reality of the gospel. Because it does define you, the proposition of this passage is, so let it define you. Because the gospel does define you, let the gospel define you. But what about when crisis strikes? What about today? You know what, my friend? This gospel is what still defines you. Go to chapter 8 in the book of Romans, beginning in verse 35. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulations, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, In all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Do you believe that? Is there a crisis today? Yes. Is it different than anything we've had to face in our lifetime? Yes. Okay. Are you nervous? Yes, no. Do you know who's in control? Absolutely. Hymn number 185. While you're turning there, I'll read the first verse. We'll just sing the last. Loved with everlasting love, led by grace this love to know. Spirit breathing from above, Thou hast taught me, it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace, oh, this transport all divine, in a love which cannot cease, I am His, and He is mine. Verse 3, His forever, only His, who the Lord in me shall part. Ah, with what a rest of bliss Christ can fill the loving heart. Heaven, earth may fade and flee, firstborn light and gloom decline, but while God and I shall be, I am His, and He is mine.